It's a joy to have the kids in the service. I pray that the Lord will speak to them, to their hearts. So let's do that right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have opened these doors of this hall, that through your providence, Lord, you have maneuvered life. So your gathered church, your assembled saints of the area can come together to open up your word, to delve deep into there, and to see you, Father, through the Son, by the means and power of your Holy Spirit. So I pray now, O Lord of heaven, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, my God, our God, open our hearts to receive from your grace through the preaching of your word. And Father, I pray that it be your will that your Spirit now speaks to the little ears that are listening. Oh Lord, even if it is a small seed, allow them to nurture the gift of grace, oh Lord. I pray this, Lord, for your glory, for the salvation of a people, and for the next generation, oh Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little bit of context before we go straight to our passage. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey and they are now back in their home church of Antioch in Syria. So they are not in Jerusalem. They are 400 kilometers north of Jerusalem. We have to sway from our thinking that the Apostle Paul was part of the central church in Jerusalem. He was not. His home base was in Antioch, 400 k's north of Jerusalem. And it's been about 2 years since Paul and Barnabas have gone out on that first missionary journey, and they have come back home, just like we are home here in Providence. And we read that men have come down from Judea. Judea is to the south of Jerusalem, and it's high elevation. So when Luke records the fact that men came down from Judea, he's speaking about geographical terms, not situational. So they're coming down from Judea of high elevation towards Antioch. And these Judean men start to preach a different gospel. But it's not an unknown gospel. The message of this other gospel and that has hit the church of Antioch is found in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what they're preaching. You know, this belief carried some serious implications for the people of God at that time. And its resolution would go to affect the gospel we received and preach today. So it's a big deal. So you can also imagine the raucous that this caused the believers of the time. They were hearing men that have traveled a great distance. Think about it. They've traveled more than 400 k's from Judea, come up to Antioch in Syria, way up in the north, and they've come with this new message. Who knows? Maybe the church in Jerusalem itself has sent these messengers. So what would your immediate thoughts be? If I was to say to you now, Providence, think about it. If I was to say to you right now, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. What would you start to think? Does this then mean that I have to be circumcised in order to be saved? That's the question. And notice that the question is not whether a Gentile, that's you and me, a non-Jew, can be saved. But it's all whether or not circumcision was a good idea. But the question is whether one needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, what the question is being asked here is this: must I do something for God to offer me salvation? That's the question. So it's a big deal. And you know why it's also a big deal? Because for the last 2 months, we've been examining how Paul and Barnabas have gone throughout many cities, actually. They started in Cyprus, in a town called Salamis, and they circled the southern border up towards And then north toward Paphos, across the Mediterranean, they hit the land of Pamphylia, the capital city of Perga. They went up to the north in Pisidia, which is the region of Galatia, to the church of Antioch in Pisidia. Then they went down to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And that whole time, there is no mention of circumcision. Think about it. They've got it wrong. Does this mean that Paul has to go back with Barnabas to mop up this mistake, to make sure that all the people that have believed in all these churches that they planted around Galatia who aren't circumcised have to be circumcised? Is that what is going on here? Do they have to go back and make people become circumcised? Because without it, how can you be saved? Or without it, you could possibly lose your salvation. So we as ourselves, Providence, we need to be put ourselves into the picture and ask ourselves, do we also need to do something to be saved? Must we be circumcised? And it puts more of a spanner in the works because the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have been preaching something completely different, even the opposite. They've been saying that circumcision cannot save anyone. So you can imagine this confusion, the uproar, men coming up with another gospel. So then we read in verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. You know what ensues here doesn't strike me as though they're having some orderly discussion or a little prayer meeting. It says they had no small dissension and debate. The word dissension here in this context means strife or discord. They're actually after each other's throats. Now, I know we're Australian, we're quite passive in the way that we speak to one another, but I tell you what, if you go to Argentina and you start talking about matters that, the issues that matter, the volume, for starters, and you can tell how I preach too, it's like up there. And can you imagine people from the Middle East, especially when it comes to matters of religion? So they're at each other's throats in a heated debate, and there needs to be some sort of organized discussion, some debate to see if we can resolve this issue. Otherwise, can you imagine what would happen? The disciples would actually cause a fraction within the church before it's even firmly established. And I think this is good for the modern church to have a look at and accept it. And the reason I think it's good is not because I condone heated discussion for the sake of heated discussion or dissension. I actually abhor dissension. But what it does show us is that they had passion, doesn't it? They really felt strongly about what they believed. Sure, they got it wrong, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had it right. But wouldn't it be sad if we read that they were indifferent, or they had a quiet discussion about it, and then they come up with it's no, they're really into it. So what they believe really matters. And when we keep on reading verse 2, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. So there's an issue. And so off goes Paul and Barnabas with an entourage to Jerusalem, to the mother church. They trek 400 kilometers south, so it's quite possibly 1 month's journey. And it's during this trek to the church in Jerusalem and before Paul meets with the Jerusalem council that the scriptures seem to indicate that Paul began to write the letter to the Galatians. That's the context we have here. So they're walking up, Paul and Barnabas, they're going on a month's journey to, well, down south towards Jerusalem, and Paul starts writing the letter to the Galatians. I wonder whether these men, the Judean men that came to Antioch, had also visited the churches in Galatia, because Paul in Galatians is addressing the same issues that he's experiencing now. And remember, the churches in Galatia, the letter to the Galatians, the book, is addressing the churches that they've just planted in chapter 14. So those churches in Antioch, in Pisidia, in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those are the churches that Paul writes to, and others of the region. And in the letter of Galatians, I'm not sure if you've read it before, he's actually settling the matter once and for all. Do we need the law of Moses? Do we have to be circumcised, or do we need any other acts of piety to save us? And the whole book is written to refute it and say, no, we don't. Paul outlines this journey in Galatians 2, so you can get a gist of how he writes. This is what he says in Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. That is the Titus of the Bible. Is I hope things are starting to come together again. So you think about it. Paul would go on write the letter to Titus. And Titus is with him as he goes up to Jerusalem. That was a side point. I went up, Galatians 2:2. I went up because of a revelation as set before them, though privately before this, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So Paul says in Galatians that he travels to Jerusalem and meets first with them in private to have the church cross-check his gospel. He gets the people of Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, to make sure that what Paul is preaching is the true gospel of Jesus. And you know what the beauty about all this is? It shows us unity of the Bible. There is no gospel of Jesus and then a gospel of Paul and the gospel of Peter, gospel of James, a gospel that they preached in the church of Jerusalem, and then a gospel of what they preached in Antioch of Pisidia and then Antioch of Syria. No, there is one gospel, and that gospel was brought to Jerusalem and they examined it and they said, that's the true gospel. And that's what we have in our passage. That is what's going on. Paul and Barnabas making their way up to Jerusalem to make sure that they're preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 3, it adds a little bit of color to their journey. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So this trek that they have in Antioch in Syria, that Paul and Barnabas are going down to Jerusalem to bring this gospel message to examine it, makes them pass through the region of Phoenicia and Samaria. And it says they visited some brothers there. Obviously, they may be the converts from Philip and others that were scattered from Acts 8. Remember that? They went up to those places and they started preaching the gospel. And years have gone by, and now Paul is actually going through them and discussing how the Gentiles are believing outweighing whoop whoop. And everyone's rejoicing. They finally arrive in Jerusalem with a warm welcome, verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. There's even a sermon there. At the time, the apostles were still around. But even while they're around, they still had appointed elders. I'm going to keep hammering this point. The plurality of elders is not just one elder. And they declared all that God had done with them. And again, we see a conflict arises over the same issue that brought them there in the first place. Verse 5, Acts 15:5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Did you notice the addition to the requirement for salvation? In Antioch, in verse 1, we read this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now in verse 5, there's an and. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this issue needs to be resolved. We can't have half the people of God going out and preaching that you've got to follow the law of Moses and the custom of Moses and you've got to be circumcised and you've got to do this to be saved. And the other half of the people of God going on and preaching that the law of Moses and circumcision and any other work, whether it's pious or not, cannot save you. Which one is it? And that's the beauty of this chapter. We have this resolve for us. How are we saved? It's from here. Folks, I'm hoping to preach part B of this in a couple of weeks' time, but this is how you were born into eternal life. To understand this matters. And I pray that the Spirit of God will show you and illumine your minds to understand or to accept or to really think deeply, so then if there's a discussion about it, well, you're going to get involved in a robust discussion. So which one is it? Must we be circumcised and follow the law of Moses or not? Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So they think about it. It seems that the discussion here is a little bit more civil this time. There's no dissension. But we do read in verse 7, and after there had been much debate. Notice how the emphasis up to here has not been on spirituality, but it's been on discussion and debate. They are coming together with their faculties to decide if the gospel that they're preaching is the true gospel. Peter stood up and said to them, here we have Peter back. We've missed him, haven't we? He's back into the frame of the narrative. The last time we heard of Peter was after he was freed from imprisonment by a miraculous intervention of God. Do you remember? He's in prison. God sends an angel, unshackles him. Peter goes and tells the disciples what happened to him. And then Luke records Peter's exit with some simple words in Acts 12:17. It's the last time we hear about him. And it says this, then he departed and went to another place. That's it. We don't hear about Peter again. And now he is back. And this is his last recorded speech in the book of Acts, interceding for the preaching of the gospel of salvation to Gentiles. And I would like to make four main points in Peter's last speech, what he says about salvation. So I'm going to read from 7 to 12 his whole speech and just emphasize a couple of words, then make 4 points. This is what Peter says. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know, what he means by that is that Peter was used as the first official instrument to go to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and for God to rescue them. It began with Peter. Verse 8, and it says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There are striking similarities to Peter's defense of the evangelism of Cornelius and our passage right here. Do you remember the story that Peter goes to Cornelius, who is a Gentile? He doesn't follow the Mosaic law. Cornelius is uncircumcised. Yet Peter enters his home and eats with him and shares the gospel. We read in Acts 11. This is what happened about after that. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It's the same sort of opposition. Can you see that? Peter had men from Judea and men from the circumcision party criticize him going to the Gentiles. You know, the circumcision party, that's just a nickname for these Jewish believers in the early church of Christ that still wanted the people to be circumcised. They still wanted the people to follow the customs of Moses. And now we have Paul and Barnabas, the church of Antioch. We read that men from Judea and believers from the party of the Pharisees have come now to preach a different gospel. And these men that belong to the party of the Pharisees, they must have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, because it says believers from the party of the Pharisees. They're still holding on to Jewish customs. It's like Jewish believers, they just can't let go of the law. You know, we may look at that and think, so what? But let me ask you, how do you know what you believe is true? How do you examine your belief system? And so, Peter begins to interact with them. You know, when Peter first was witnessing to Cornelius and then he went and gave his defense of what he was doing to the early church in Acts 11, it was the year AD 38 or so. And now we're in Acts 15, about 10 years later. And now we are seeing the Apostle Paul in roughly the year AD 48 with the same problem. You would think that after 10 years of preaching the gospel of grace, that the people would have seen the wondrous works of God working and saving pagans, and the people of God will come to embrace salvation by grace alone. But they haven't. And people of today still don't. It's the most difficult doctrine of God to believe. How are you going with that? Do you believe that God saves by grace? Or is there something that you're working on at the moment so that God will save you? Do you have a friend or a family friend that thinks they have to work in order for God to give them salvation? This is the drama. This is what is happening right now. It's so difficult to accept because we can't understand how such a loving God can even save a murderer. And that's what God is saying. Grace is unmerited. You cannot do anything to accept, to receive it. You know, God chooses broken, tarnished, rebellious enemies, and he makes them his children. And it's not because of something you and I did or would do that makes us his children, but it's because God sets his affections upon you, and then he loves you. But some people just can't get their head around this. This expression of love revealed by grace. And nor could the party of the Pharisees. They're thinking, surely we must have to do something. And the issue here is not just obeying. It's not about obeying the moral aspects of the law. The issue here is about obeying the ritualistic aspects of the law. The festivals, the dietary requirements, the identification of circumcision, the purification of the actions. You know, in and of themselves, these actions, then they're not something that we should fight over, but we should outright reject them when anyone says to us that we must do something in order for God to give us salvation. And folks, this is the issue. Luke cannot be any plainer. There are two conflicting ideologies here. On the one side, we have the gospel of works. Jesus Christ, they say, his works and his person, even though it is done by grace, is not enough. We must also do something to gain salvation. Our salvation, they say, is participating with Jesus. Jesus dies, is resurrected and ascended, but it's still not enough. We must obey certain laws, do certain things, and obey certain customs for God's salvation to apply to us. And then you have the other side that preaches the gospel of grace and says Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension is all you need. He's done everything for you. It's the beautiful thing of God. That you know you're a sinner, you know that there is guilt within you, you know you're not the best person in the universe, and yet God says, I have done that for you, I have cleansed you, you don't have to do anything, Christ has done it all. Believe in Jesus Christ, he is sufficient. That's why you have the reformers come out and say that we are justified or that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, for the glory of God alone. And this is the crux of Peter's final message in Acts and what we have come to believe to this very day. And so, like I said, there are 4 points that I'm going to show you, God willing. The first one is this. Look how he says that there is no distinction between a Jew or a Gentile or anyone else in Christ. Please take note that's in your Bibles. Providence, do not let anyone sidetrack you from God's impartiality to his people. There is no longer, I'm going to say this slowly because this sermon, although you may think is drab, will carry a lot of weight once I bring the application in. There is no longer such a thing as the people of God known as the ethnic nation of Israel. No such thing. The only people that can be affirmed as the people of God are those believers identifying themselves as belonging to Christ Jesus. No other people of God. So you cannot say Israel is the people of God without Jesus. If they have Jesus, they are no longer Israelites. And Peter makes his point right here, verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Notice what he's saying. It's very powerful. If you can just see it. By us, Peter is talking about Jews. By them, he's talking about the rest of the world, me and you. There is no longer any distinction between us and them. There is no us and them, he's saying. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. Either a person is a believer in Jesus as the Christ and is known by God as his people, or they are not. I'm not sure if you agree with me there, but that's what the Bible is saying. So you see, Providence, no one who claims to preach to you the gospel of Jesus Christ can ever invoke in you a distinction, can ever ask you to become circumcised so then you can become known as the people of God. Nor do we follow any ritualistic Mosaic laws that once separated ethnic Israel from the rest of the world. We don't do those things to become known as the people of God, because the fulfillment of Israel has happened. The nation of Israel has fulfilled its purpose. Israelites were supposed to reflect the holiness of God to the rest of the world, but their purpose is now fulfilled. And now you're going to ask me, how? Well, let's go through it. Back to the same verse. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. See, God is the one that examines the heart and imparts the Holy Spirit to his children. And that Holy Spirit that's imparted into his children identifies those people as his own. This means that all of God's children will have the same Spirit of God to mark them as his. There's no longer a physical circumcision. That's gone. What we have now is the Holy Spirit circumcising your hearts, and that's what identifies you as a child of God. Remember how I said that Paul wrote to the Galatians as he was climbing towards Jerusalem? He's making this point that the children of God will have the Holy Spirit seeded into their hearts, and the outflow will be the fruit of the Spirit. So anyone that claims to be an Israelite, a son of Abraham, which is a son of God, must be also have to be a son of faith. And this is how he says it. Galatians 3. Remember, he's addressing the same issue. Do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to be Jewish? Do we have to follow law? Do Do I have to do something? And he's saying, no. The whole book is a rejection of that. And look how he speaks to them. Galatians 3:1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Then in verse 2 he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You know what he's saying? Who's tricked you? You began with the Holy Spirit. You were saved by the Holy Spirit. And now you're trying to revert back to the things of the flesh, to the law of man, to the traditions of the Pharisees. And he continues saying in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And now listen. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. If you want to truly be a descendant of Abraham, son of God, a true Israelite, you must also then know that it is only through faith that you can be a son of God, the true people of God. So thus, physical circumcision has been fulfilled by the Holy Spirit's circumcision of your hearts through faith. The second point he makes, verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, this law that these people are coming up to them and wanting them to possess, to do, to undertake, is like a yoke. And Peter brings up the analogy of, you know, the burdened farming ox who is carrying and is a big weight behind him, but that weight is coupled to a yoke around his neck and he just has to keep moving forward. The ox is enslaved to the yoke. Can't just drop the yoke. It's a weight that was hung around its shoulders. And Peter says that if we are to follow the law, that we are testing God. That is, if we are to follow the law with the sole purpose of gaining salvation, we test God. Believers, that's everyone found in Christ has been freed from the law. Again, Paul says in Galatians 5, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Can you see the connection? This is an imperative. This is what Paul is actually telling us to do. He's saying, stand firm. You have been freed from the law. You've got to submit yourself to Christ and not to the yoke of slavery. Verse 2, it says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Paul says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, he's saying this. You want to follow the law? You want to be circumcised? Well, if you follow one part of the law, that means you have to follow the whole part of the law. And then he says this. If you persist in seeking salvation through the acts of law keeping, he says, you are, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, so if you're in Christ, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Can you see the two points so far? This is what the summary is. The first point Peter's making is that Don't let anyone walk up to you and tell you you must do this, that, or whatever to be identified as a child of God to be saved. God makes no distinction among people to be saved. But once the Spirit of God is in you, through faith, you become a son of Abraham, son of God. And the second point he makes is this. Keeping the law or any acts of piety cannot save you. No acts of righteousness can. And he puts in something that's even worse still. He says, if you pursue salvation through works, not only will you not be able to achieve it, but then you are severed. You are cut away. You are removed from Christ because you are no longer under grace. There are two points that remain. Two points that will bring all this together. He says, that's what you don't do. And he's got two more to show us that are vital to our existence in our eternal glory in Christ, and that is faith and grace. We need to understand, what is faith? Is it a force, like in Star Wars? Or is it something completely other? And how does God use faith along with grace to save me? I wonder if you know. And that's what we're going to look in the next 2 weeks, in a fortnight's time when I preach again. Let me leave you with a couple of thoughts as we wrap up. We may think that these issues don't apply to us today, Providence. I know. Not many people talk about circumcision anymore because it's so old. But grasping the truth of the gospel of grace means that you understand that salvation doesn't come by doing anything. The initial salvation that is given to you is a gift. And that should show you, firstly, that God is beautiful. That you could be the worst sinner of the world. That you could have this guilt in you. And God looks at you. And not because you are inherently good or because you will do something good. He looks at you and he places his affections upon you and he says, I love you. And that should send you to your knees to praise him and worship him in thankfulness for salvation. Because I don't know about you, because when I look at my history, I beg for God to erase my memory, and yet he still loves me. Grasping the truth of grace, it not only demonstrates what to believe, but it's supposed to guard you from error. It's supposed to stop you from being deceived. And the other thing, if you understand this, grasping the truth of the gospel of grace equips you to be used by God to save others. Folks, do you know anyone that is a Jehovah's Witness? We have a Kingdom Hall just possibly 5 kilometers away, if that. Do you know how to talk to them about grace? Do you know a Mormon? Do you know a Seventh-day Adventist? Do you know someone in the Roman Catholic Church? All these religions rely on grace and something else. And they will tell you that. So what we're preaching right now, what Peter has been preaching and actually correcting, is the errors of those people. So you must make a decision now. Either you are a Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Seventh-day Adventist, or Catholic. And if you're not, will you go and tell someone about that? Or do you not know enough about it? Each belief system that I just mentioned, they will tell you, oh, we believe in grace. We believe in grace, but it is grace that helps us do these works. You see the issue. It's not about circumcision. It's not about following the law of Moses. We unpack that to show you that their dilemma at the time was that. Our dilemma today is how do I talk to my Jehovah's Witness friend? How do I show them the gospel of grace? How do I talk to the Mormon? How do I talk to the Seventh-day Adventist that says if you do not worship on the Sabbath, on a Saturday, you are not going to heaven? How do I talk to the Catholic that tells me by my works with grace I am saved? Do you know how? And if you do not know how, it will make me think you may not have understood grace. So let me ask you a question today as I finally conclude. Why are you here today? Why did you come to church today? Do you think that by coming to church today that you will be saved? Do you think that by coming to church today that God will look at you in favor and says, oh, I'm going to save you now because you came to church? Why will you take the Lord's Supper? Do you think that it's through that you'll be saved? I will say to you right now that the Lord's Supper, communion, is something that is for Christ's people only. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood for your sins to cover you, if you don't believe that right now, but you partake of that, that is sin. That's rebellion. And it's not going to be a blessing for your soul. It'll be the other way around. It'll be to the detriment of your soul. This stuff is important, but this won't save you. What saves you is grace. Trusting Jesus. Salvation in Christ Jesus is to be assured and convicted that Jesus Christ accomplished everything you need to be brought into the kingdom of God. That you cannot add anything to God's salvation because God has done everything for you. It doesn't mean that once you're saved, you don't obey God at all because he's done everything for you. It means that in choosing you, in electing you, in saving you, you have done nothing because God has done it all. No man can produce God's salvation because it is a gift from God. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. But I also want to praise your name, Lord, because I understand that preaching about circumcision and the law of Moses, Lord, can be boring. But Father, the truth for us is very relevant, Lord. And I want to praise you, Lord, because I can see some people have understood it. Help those and myself that haven't fully grasped grace to begin to be moved by your Spirit so we can understand it. And in 2 weeks' time, Lord, when we examine faith that you use in our lives to demonstrate your grace and salvation, we may rejoice in your salvation. I pray this in your name, O Lord Jesus. Amen.